Holy One, may your words inspire us. May your words challenge us. And may your spirit guide us. Amen. In the 1960s, French towns along the Atlantic coast banned bikinis. Why, you ask, is my minister talking about bikinis on a Sunday morning? Stay with me. They banned bikinis because they said they offended public morals. Last week, some of those same towns banned burkinis. Burkinis are swimsuits that cover your whole body, primarily worn by Muslim women who want to go to the beach or a swimming pool. The town said that the burkinis could undermine public order. However, they're having some problems. It's hard to distinguish burkinis from wetsuits for people who are going surfing or diving. And it's hard to distinguish them from sunsuits, which some people wear because they're trying to keep their skin white or because they're afraid of skin cancer. This has led some of the lawmakers to try to define how long the leggings are allowed to be worn on the beach. And it reminds me of the 1880s, where women's swimming costumes in Britain had puffy ankle-length bloomers and an overskirt, which came to just above the ankles, which was scandalous, long sleeve blouses worn on top of a corset. And women were not allowed to actually be seen on the beach in these scandalous costumes. So they entered a small cabin or a carriage on wheels, and inside they changed into this outfit. Then the carriage was driven into the water where they could get out, where they would be hidden by the carriage because they were banned from appearing beyond the carriage. Of course, none of these laws is really about clothing. It's about teaching women the limits of their own agency, their own decision-making, about giving permission for harassment, about limiting where a person goes. It's about enforcing who has power and who doesn't, who's in and who's not, who's acceptable. And it reduces the law to absurdity. In this case, forcing women to disrobe after centuries of the opposite. And the absurdity and the blatant bias brings the whole of the law itself into disrepute. In the 1950s, Alabama passed a law that if you hired a black person to work in your house, a maid, a nanny, a workman, you had to build a separate toilet facility outside the house for them to use because, said the lawmakers, black people were inherently unclean and could contaminate the house. These same people, of course, could care for your children, prepare your food, and clean the house they were supposed to contaminate. The law, of course, was not about health or cleanliness. It was about teaching people prejudice in the most embarrassing and ultimately ridiculous way possible. It reduced the law to prescribing toilets. And since it was inherently ridiculous, it reduced the law itself to ridicule. About 6 years ago, in several municipalities in Greater Vancouver, in particular New Westminster and Burnaby, city bureaucrats tried to pass bylaws to restrict churches from feeding the hungry. They tried to ban community meals, drop-in centers, and soup kitchens operated by churches. They said that the churches were breaking zoning regulations, and a church building was only allowed to have programs for church use. And when asked what church use meant, churches were told, "I'm not kidding, you know, churchy stuff." If you want to be a social service agency and do stuff for the poor, you have to get a special license. So So obviously these bylaws have nothing to do with zoning. They had everything to do with teaching. Teaching residents and churches that engaging with the poor is not appropriate, that poor, hungry people are a blight. Even seeing them lining up was offensive. It reduced the law to prescribing who could be fed. Could you feed Boy Scouts in your building? Is that church use? In trying to legislate against compassion, it made a mockery of the law and of the lawmakers. And by the way, in the end, the bylaws could not stand. When Jesus went to a synagogue on the Sabbath, he met a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She suddenly appeared. She isn't sitting with the rest of the worshipers, welcomed as part of the community. She suddenly appears. And Jesus lays his hands on her and says, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." And immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had cured someone on the Sabbath and kept saying to the crowd, and I love this, in the NRSV translation it says, kept saying. So I have this vision of him running around through the crowd, continually saying, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be cured, not on the Sabbath day." I mean, after all, it's not church use, right? A woman who has been sick and bent over for 18 years has been cured in front of your eyes, and all you can think about is, but it's the Sabbath. The normal order of things is disturbed. A man in a holy place has touched a woman and healed her. That woman, that kind of woman, who wasn't really welcome here, the fact that he does not focus on her good fortune tells you something about her status in the community. Because trust me, if she'd been a woman of wealth and status, this would be a different story. As Jesus points out, it's nonsense. He says to them, "You'd feed your animal on the Sabbath, give it a drink, not leave it to thirst, but you would leave this woman in pain?" The rule has nothing to do with Sabbath and nothing to do with the law, the great law, the divine words of God given to Moses. Yes, the Sabbath is for rest, for release from oppressive daily labor, release from aching feet and arms for people who work all day, every day, release from pain. A day when no master has the right to demand that their servants or workers cripple themselves with labor. But to deny a person release from pain, to deny the right to unchain a person from the grip of evil, this supposed rule about the Sabbath isn't about God, it is about teaching people who is welcome and who is not, who is worthy of healing and who is not. Not that woman, not by that man, Jesus, who stirs things up. There's another story about Jesus and his disciples walking through a field on the Sabbath. The ancient law states that when you harvest a field, you leave drop grain or grapes, the small ones and the seconds, for the poor and the hungry. Jesus' disciples walking through the field are hungry. So they pick the leftover grain to eat, and it specifies that they pick it with their hands and rub it in their hands and eat it. And the Pharisees were very angry that they had picked food on the Sabbath, because the Pharisees are already in the middle of a long-standing argument over two aspects of the law. First, there's a law that a man may take food with his hands if he's hungry, but not come to his neighbor's field with a sickle and equipment to harvest. In Israel, one religious group defends this right. Another group uses a different law to say that you can't do it on the Sabbath. And Jesus has placed himself in the middle of what seems to be a legal argument about the Sabbath, but of course it's not really. It's about hunger and poverty and power. The only people who need to pick grain on the Sabbath are those who are powerless, poor, and hungry. The only people who need to come for healing on the Sabbath are those who are in the most pain and with the fewest resources. The law that was supposed to protect people from being worked to death is being used to keep people in need. It makes criminals of people who are just hungry. Again, it's not about the Sabbath, or just about the Sabbath. It's about the protection of power. It reduces the law, the great tradition of Israel, which is intended to bring people closer to God. It reduces that great law to mean-spirited, divisive, and often abusive rules that deny food, deny healing, deny grace, deny friendship, deny access even to the holy synagogue. It makes a mockery of the great law. People have been obsessed for centuries with the question, did Jesus break the law? He certainly broke the rules. And the reason the story is told in the Bible is not because there was a minor scuffle in a faraway village. The story is told because it is reenacted in churches and synagogues and temples, on roadways and towns and beaches, all the time. When people seek to legalize their own prejudices in some way, when those in power try to limit who we meet and how we meet, forcing Muslim families off beaches is a great way to limit our encounters in a place where encounters could be easy and grace-filled. Forcing the hungry to remain hidden is a great way to do the same thing, and it also allows us to deny that our society keeps people hungry and enforces loneliness. If you don't see the hungry, you have no idea there are hungry people. Using Jesus' example, we have a light to shine on those rules and laws. And in that light, we should be able to see the humor, the irony, the hypocrisy of the story. In many ways, this scripture reading of Jesus in a synagogue is a funny story. It's a little comedy episode. In the middle of a celebration of healing, there's a man running around saying, "Not on the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath." And the story tells us that the man has completely lost control of the situation because people are singing and praising God, and he's saying, "Not on the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath." We will have many opportunities, I think, in these next years to see our society trying to make those kinds of rules. Rules that divide. And if we can keep this story in mind, perhaps we'll be able to laugh as we work to change them, to point out the absurdities and the rules that punish and divide instead of celebrate, so that praising God, perhaps, can get just a little bit out of control. Jesus said to the leader, "It is right she should be set free on the Sabbath day." The light that shows us the absurdity of rules that divide sets us free on the Sabbath day. At its best, it's what this gathering of people is for, to gather, to celebrate that we are set free. And always, that is going to mean breaking the rules. I leave that with you. Amen. So we're going to sing.